And what's my intention as I turn to Christ? Just to say, hi, how are you doing? It's nice to know you. What does the Bible say my goal is in turning to Christ? To follow Him. To follow Him. That's surrender. Now, as I've said on all occasions we've been preaching on this, if repentance means you have to go out and clean up your life, and surrender means you have to follow Him before you can be saved, you would be saved by works. So it isn't any works that you're doing in this. Your repentance is a repentance of the heart. And your believing is a belief that takes place in the heart. And so is the surrender. So it's not a work. It's an attitude. And you need to be sharing that with those that you share the gospel with, because there are a lot of people who say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does? Yeah. You just trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you go to heaven. I'm ready. What is being left out? He's a sinner. He's got a problem on his hands. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they don't want to let go of their sin. Jesus calls us to let go of our sin, to have an attitude of repentance. So when we present the gospel, there are several steps that you want to follow in presenting the gospel, and here they are. You want to teach them about God's holiness, first of all. They need to understand God's standard. What is His standard? He is holy and will not allow sin into His presence. None. Zero. So that people have to understand that God is not grading on the curve. You remember how sometimes in school your teachers would grade on the curve? You know, you might make a 68, but if you made the highest grade in the class, you got an A. Because you were the best one in the class. And if you made a 95, but yours was the worst grade in the class, you might get an F. That's what grading on the curve is. It's comparing your abilities with other people's abilities. And when you do that, you can always find people who are farther behind than you. But we're not going to be judged in comparison to someone else. We're going to be judged by comparison to God's standard, which is perfect holiness. So when you're presenting the gospel, you have to teach them about God's holiness. They have to know that this is an all or nothing proposition. God isn't saying if you're pretty good, you can come to heaven. If you're really good, you can come to heaven. If you're sort of good, you can come to heaven. He says you've got to have everything perfect. And none of us arrive there. We're all in trouble by that standard. And so we need somebody else's perfection, because if we're trusting in our own perfection, we'll never make it. And that's the standard, perfection, complete holiness. So what that does is it drives us to the Savior, because we recognize I don't have a chance to get to heaven on my own. Secondly, you have to show them their sin, which is part of teaching them about God's holiness. You want to make sure you show them their sin and make that clear to them. And third, teach them about Christ and what He has done. Because once you present the problem, now you have to give the solution. You don't want to leave people in despair. Jesus was made flesh to represent us. Why? Because somebody that was human started this whole rebellion against God at the fall, Adam and Eve. So it's humanity that's guilty. It wouldn't make sense for God to hang on a cross. It must be a man who pays the penalty for man. So God becomes a man, because there are no men anymore who have the worth and holiness and purity that would be required to be a blameless, spotless sacrifice. There aren't any people like that. So the holy, blameless, spotless God takes on human flesh, and the result is holy, blameless, spotless man. And that's what was required as a sacrifice for sins. So the incarnation is God guaranteeing that the sacrifice will be completely pure by dwelling in human flesh. Now, what else? There were many tests that humanity had to pass in order to qualify for heaven. You know what one of the tests was? To be baptized. That's why Jesus submitted himself for baptism. Even though he wasn't a sinner and therefore wasn't repenting, he was checking the box for everything that would be required of us. If that's required of you, I'll do it. If that's required of you, I'll do that too. If this is required of you, I'll do that too. And the rest of his life, he spent keeping the Ten Commandments. Now let's ask the question, how did Jesus do in keeping the commandments? The Bible says he was without sin. Did he have any other gods before him? What was his attitude? He only does that which the Father gives him to do. His meat and his drink was to do the Father's will. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. How did he do on the first command? He did wonderfully. How about the second? You shall have no graven images or take my name in vain. He didn't do that either. How did he keep the Sabbath day holy? He keeps every day holy. Did he honor his mother and father? Yes, he did. Did he ever murder? No. Did he ever commit adultery? No. Did he ever bear false witness against his neighbors? No. Did he ever covet? No. Do you understand? Jesus became a man so that he could take the tests that all of us fail. So he earned the righteousness that is necessary for you and me to enter into heaven. He earned it by his life. See, one of the things that we're quick to do as evangelicals sharing the gospel is to rush to the cross. Now, that's not bad, because Paul himself said, I proclaim to know nothing among you except Christ and him, what? Crucified. But that's shorthand for his whole life. He came to be crucified, but he didn't just come to be crucified. He came to live the life that is required of you. He died to take away your sins. He lived to supply your righteousness. You remember the number line? You have zero in the middle. What's on this side? I'm assuming that you're looking at the number line. What's on this side? Negative numbers. What's on this side? Positive numbers. Do you know that when Jesus died on the cross and you receive him as Lord and Savior, he takes away all the negative numbers. Where does that leave you? Zero. What do you need to get into heaven? Infinite righteousness. How do you get the positive side of the ledger? He gives you his righteousness that he earned for you the moment you trust him. And he takes away the sins so that all your sins are washed away, and in its place is the righteousness of God that he gives you by grace through faith. And it's those things that qualify you. You can't have any sin and you must have righteousness. And Jesus provides both the taking away of sin and his own righteousness that he gives you. So some people say this: we are saved by works. His works. That's right. But we're not saved by our works. But he worked for us and made a 100 on the exam. And when you trust him as your Lord and Savior, you know what he does? He transfers his grade, which is a perfect 100, to your grade book. Mercy. That's called mercy. That's called grace. And that's one. That's two. Those are two attributes that make up God's holiness. There are many more. But you know, there's another, and that is justice. Where was justice served? Because God didn't just wink at sin. He didn't just say, you know, I'm going to let that pass. That would be unjust. He dealt with sin. His son took your sins and my sins upon himself. And by taking those sins, he satisfied the justice of God. Do you understand that? God said, the wages of sin is death. There must be a price paid for sin. Jesus said, I'll pay the price. Now, I don't know if you understand this, but what that means, in essence, is this. That God paid the price for your salvation. God paid the price. But wait a minute, wasn't he the one that was offended? What we have in the cross is the offended paying the price for the offender. How does that work in your life? You know, how does that work? What it does is it tells us that we also must forgive those who have trespassed against us. Because we're the offended, and if God can be the offended and forgive the offender, so can we. Now, it comes at the price of repentance. But I know people who have had other people beg them for forgiveness and have seen them withhold it. And you know the parable that Jesus taught regarding the unmerciful servant. This man owed his master a lot of money, so much money that he couldn't pay it back in his own lifetime. And his master said, I'm going to throw you into prison. And he pleaded with him not to do that so that he might be able to take care of his family. And his master forgave him the debt. And the man went out celebrating because he had been forgiven. You would too. But he found a friend who owed him some money, and he choked him out for 20 bucks. And one of the king's servants saw this man who he knew had been forgiven of much, choking the man who had owed him little. And he went and told the king, and the king said, bring him back into my court. And he confronted the man. He says, I forgave you much, and you did not do the same. You'll go away into prison where the tormentors will torment you until every last penny is paid. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and said, and so shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness. That's what God did through sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He offers us forgiveness, and he's the one who's offended. That tells you how great God is, how giving he is, how merciful he is. And by the way, I won't finish this message today because we're going to break for fellowship. But even if we had had a full crowd and I preached the full time, I was going to stop with point number 3. But what if I had stopped with point number 2? Where would you feel? How would you feel? Let's talk. Would you feel hopeless? Yeah, I've shown you God's standard, his holiness. Then I've shown you your sin, and I say, that's it. You'd feel condemned. And we are condemned before we give ourselves to Christ and receive him by faith. We are condemned. John 3:16, you know that verse. John 3:17 says, that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And verse 18 says, but to those who don't believe, they're condemned already. So if you're going to present the gospel to someone, make sure you get to the good news before you stop the conversation. It's kind of uncaring to just leave them at point number 2 and say, we'll pick up on this with next week. Make sure they know there's good news. And then fourth, you tell them what God demands of them. What does he demand? He demands that they turn from their sin in their heart and turn to him in surrender as Lord, not just Savior. Don't present Jesus just as the Savior. He didn't present himself just as the Savior. He presented himself as Savior and Lord, and he expects us to do the same. Present him as Savior and Lord, because Jesus says, unless you're willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So he calls every person who is coming to him to complete surrender. And so you have to present that to them. And then number five, tell them to count the cost carefully. Why? Because Jesus said to do that. When people came to him and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, he said, oh, really? The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to follow me now? And the Bible says many people turned and walked away. And then when they came after him because he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and their stomachs were full, they followed him in John 6, and he says to them, many of them, you don't follow me because you saw signs, which would have indicated you're believing in me as the Messiah, prophesied by Isaiah 61. You follow me because I filled your stomachs with food. They were pragmatists. They were opportunists. They said, this guy knows how to make bread. Let's follow him. And he began to instruct them what being a disciple would mean. And he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, he meant that metaphorically, but they took it literally. And they were so disgusted with his requirements, they said, the scripture says they turned and walked away and followed him no more. And Jesus then turned to his own disciples and said, will you too also go away? Blessed is the man who takes no offense at me. Will you two go away? And they said, where will we go, Jesus? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Where would we go? And I don't know about you, but when I look at the way the world handles their problems, how the world grieves through their losses, how there's really no hope for unbelievers, whatever they have to hope in is in this life only. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men to be the most pitied if all we have to hope in is in this life only. And so when I think of the unbeliever and their predicament, I answer with the disciples, where else would we go? I mean, who are you going to turn to? There's no one like Jesus. No one. Jesus said, no man builds a bridge unless he first sits down and calculates the cost. No man builds a house unless he does the same. No, in other words, count the cost. Now, you're not trying to talk them out of trusting Christ, but you want to make sure that you're not short-selling them. You're not baiting and switching. You know, the bait and switch is, just come to Jesus. That's all. Just come to Jesus, and you'll be saved. And we think that's a strategy for presenting the gospel because we want a decision, and so we short-sell the gospel so that we can have converts, and then when they finally trust Christ as Savior and Lord, so to speak, it's weeks later, months later, we say, oh, by the way, you know what Jesus demands of those who follow him? No. Surrender and complete giving over of yourself to him. You didn't tell me that. It's a bait and switch. Tell them what it's going to cost them up front. And you say, well, if I do that, no one will trust him. Well, if you don't do that, you're not presenting the gospel. And so the thing that people reject is not the gospel. Make sure that when someone trusts Christ, they're trusting in what Christ has actually said. And make sure when they reject the gospel, they're actually rejecting the gospel. And not some abbreviated version of it. Any questions? And that's where we're going to stop. And have fellowship. I was just getting going, but I want to preach this in its fullness when I have a bigger audience. So, any questions about those five steps? Because I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand any of them. Any comments? Editorial comments? Right. And by the way, I want you to understand something about these five points, especially the points that I shared with you about Repent, believe, and surrender. You couldn't even consider following Christ if the Holy Spirit didn't quicken you and give you a desire for God. So what we're saying is, this is not something that you do on your own. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, Jesus said this is what he would do. He would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? Sin, their problem, righteousness, God's standards, and the judgment that follows because of your sin and his righteousness. So the Holy Spirit presents the package to you. He says, you're a sinner, God is righteous, and there's a judgment coming. What are you going to do? And so when the Holy Spirit begins to bring to you, I mean, imagine you're the Holy Spirit, okay? And you're on assignment. What's your assignment? To point to Jesus. Are you going to come to people and say, just come to him as Savior. You can do the Lordship thing later. Do you think that's what you would say is the Holy Spirit? No, you're God, the Holy Spirit. You're going to present the entire package up front. And so when regeneration takes place in the heart of man, that is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompts that person to do these things we're saying. Repent, trust, and surrender. That's what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. So in essence, what we're saying is it's the Holy Spirit who really energizes those things in our heart and causes us to want to do those things. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, if there are not any more questions or comments, yes, sir, there you go. Well, I would invite them, you know, do kind of like Socrates does. Socrates was famous for asking questions, and that is an excellent way to get what you're after without suggesting things. In other words, talk about sin in general, your sin, people you know that are sinners, people he knows that's sinners, and ask him, what do you think some of yours might be? And then let him tell you. It's much less offensive when you let somebody tell you, because it requires a little bit of humility on their part. But if a person, you know, if I wouldn't feel the least bit uncomfortable pressing that person with examples of their sin if they are not coming up with their own. And when one of Ray Comfort, in The Way of the Master, basically presents the law first. He says God's standard, and that would be number one, teach them about God's holiness. God requires this, that you have no other gods before him. You should not take his name in vain. You should have no graven images. You should keep the Sabbath day holy, etc. Go down the list of 10 and ask him, how are you doing on those 10? Now, a lot of self-righteous people will say, fine. I'm like the rich young ruler. I've kept those from my youth. And you go, wait a minute, you really don't know the standard, because, and then you would take them to Jesus where he says, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you even lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. You've heard it said you shall not murder, but I say if you even hate someone, you're guilty of murder. See, Jesus' standards are not just the body, but the heart and the mind. Now, how have you been doing on those 10 commandments? And if they have the audacity to say, I'm good with that, then you go to the more difficult questions. So God is first place in your life all the time, all the while. You love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength all the time, 100%. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Have you ever told a lie? And if they continue to persist that they haven't done those things, then I would be more offensive in my presentation. I would say, well, one thing I know for sure, you're a liar, because everyone has sinned. Now, of course, you want to do that progressively. You want to get more and more firm, but you don't have to be offensive yourself up front by the way you ask the question or by the way you present the gospel. See, what we don't often appreciate is the gospel is offensive, but we shouldn't be. So we don't have a cocky attitude and a self-righteous tone and a condemning approach. We let the gospel do what it does and present it in love and gentleness and compassion. I'm telling you, if you present the gospel as Jesus presented it, as the apostles presented it, and you do it with the utmost tenderness, it will be offensive. And the gospel doesn't need our help to be offensive. You know, like, you know, he's not offended. I need to be more rude here, you know. You don't need to do that. So anyway, I'm going to go back through those first three points. I just wanted to prime the pump because I have a lot of scripture I want to share with you in regard to each of those points. But point 4 and 5 is this: tell them what God demands of them. You say, if I do that, they won't want Jesus. If you don't do that, they won't get Jesus. What does God demand? Complete surrender. Unconditional surrender. Not bargaining. God, I'll give you this if you give me that. I'll give you this much if you give me that much. You're not haggling with God. He has his price. He sticks to his price and he doesn't come down from it. His price is he wants everything that you are and everything that you have. Because he says this: no man can be my disciple unless he denies himself, takes up his cross daily, and follows me. It's all or nothing with Jesus. It always has been that way. The first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. That was the standard from the beginning, and it hasn't changed. So that's what God's going to demand of them. And it's important that you tell them that, because the fifth point is, tell them to count the cost carefully. It is dishonest and unloving not to disclose all the fine print. You understand that? That may work in contracts in the business world, but it isn't right when you share the gospel. People need to know what they're getting into. And if we just say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, just trust, just say this prayer, and Jesus will come into your heart and forgive you of all your sins. But you don't have to have a heart of repentance. You don't have to have a part of complete trust, and you don't ever have to surrender. Just pray this prayer, and God will be yours. And so people walk away from that thinking, boy, Jesus doesn't require anything. He gives me heaven, and he doesn't expect anything from me. And that's just not true. You can't square that with the Gospels. You can't square that with the epistles. The goal of the Christian life is seen in places like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice. That tells you what God is going to require of you. You need to tell them it's a tough road to walk as a Christian. There are many things that God is going to require of you. He's going to require everything. He's going to require surrender. Now, he doesn't require any of those things for you to go to heaven. That would be works. But he is going to require them once you're in the family. He's going to say, now follow me. And you may not enjoy all the things that you'll go through as you follow him. Look at Paul's life. Shipwrecked. Read 2 Corinthians. Stoned and left for dead. Beaten with rods. Thrown out of town. Arrested. Flogged. 39 lashes. None of those things were fun. None of those things were pleasant. But they were the cost of following Christ. So you have to share with people what they're getting into. You say, well, if I do that, they'll never become Christians. Jesus didn't shy away from telling people what it would cost. Why should we? Now, you might be asking, do you have to present all that in one, you know, in 5 minutes? No, you may not. You may present the first one and days later present the second one and a month later present the third one. And it may take you months to get through all five. Because you have to take each individual as a unit. You cannot treat them as cookie cutter kinds of evangelism. You know, I just do this in a nice pre-printed package and then they have it. That doesn't work that way. Any questions before we dismiss for fellowship? Comments or questions? Britt had a comment in the first service. Do you still have that comment? Do you remember it? There's an initial desire for righteousness, however small it may be. And Brent's saying that when people give up things for Christ, they end up giving up things that really don't matter in the eternal perspective compared to Christ. And it's important that you say to people about number 4 and 5, guess who's going to help you meet the challenge in the journey that you're on? Jesus says, I will be with you. It is God who works in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure. God walks with you through the whole thing, and they need to know that so that they don't think they have to do it on their own. Let's pray and go have some donuts. Don't sneak out. Come over there with us and have some donuts. Okay? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for these folks who've come out, braved the elements, and decided to not let snow and ice keep them from worshiping and hearing from your word. And I pray, Lord, we've not shortchanged them today by a short message, but I pray that we've prompted them to think about what needs to be said and what needs to be covered as they present the gospel to their friends, family, co-workers, and neighbors, and even their enemies. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a heart for the lost and burden us for souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God bless you.